Hi, friends. How are you today? Now, last week I visited Fashion Place Mall, and I entered by way of Nordstrom's department store. Perhaps you know Nordstrom has a time-honored tradition of waiting until after Thanksgiving to decorate for Christmas. Outside the store, you can find signs like this one that read, "Happiness is celebrating one holiday at a time." That's why you won't find any holiday trim in our stores until after Thanksgiving Day. So relax, reminisce, enjoy the day as we will with family and friends. Then, when Friday, November 25th rolls around, feel free to stop by for a bit of good cheer. It's then we'll be decked in our holiday finery and eager to welcome the season with you. Now, when it comes to Christmas, people often fall on two extremes of a spectrum. There are some who can't wait for the decorations to reappear. They long for November 1, when the jack-o'-lanterns in department stores are replaced by snow globes and plastic Santas. They long for the radio stations to play their beloved holiday classics 1 hour after the end of Halloween. They can't wait for their contemporary renditions of holiday favorites by the cast of Glee. Some people, for some, Christmas just can't come soon enough. There are people who can't wait for Christmas. There are people who can't stand people who can't wait for Christmas. Today, we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. And for better or worse, we're moving on to Christmas. For those of you who just cringed, you'll be comforted to know the events of our text today actually occurred 9 months before Christmas. We'll read the text in its entirety, then work back through it in the remainder of our time together. I want to read Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who is said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And the angel left her. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take this familiar story and speak to us again. May we come to the text with fresh eyes and open ears. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we met Zechariah at the temple in Jerusalem, where he was interrupted from his priestly duties by an angel who told him that he was going to have a son in his old age. Our text today shares many similarities with that story, but it's the differences that stand out. Let's read verse 26 again. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The same angel that came to Zechariah now comes to Mary. But instead of coming to Jerusalem, instead of coming to the temple of God, this time he comes to Nazareth. Now, we're so familiar with the town Nazareth. We neglect the fact that few people in Luke's day even heard of it. Nazareth was an insignificant village in the region of Galilee. It's never even referenced in the Hebrew scriptures. We don't find it in the Jewish writings of the day. Luke points out that it's in Galilee, likely because his readers wouldn't have any idea where it was if he didn't tell them. When we do find Nazareth mentioned by the people of Galilee, we find it wasn't a popular first century vacation destination. Quoting a man named Nathanael, John chapter 1, verse 46 reads, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" No one believed so in Luke's day. But the irony is God will bring his greatest good from that city. Gabriel's first announcement came to a priest at the high point of his career, in the middle of a public act of worship in God's holy city. But this announcement comes to a young girl from the wrong side of the tracks. Now, when we think of Mary, we shouldn't picture a mature woman of wisdom who's seen a lot of life and has done many, many great things. Do you realize that most scholars estimate that Mary is only 12 or 13 years old when Gabriel comes to visit? In ancient Palestine, 12 and 13 was the age when young women were given in marriage to men. Luke speaks about her betrothal to a man named Joseph. There were two phases of marriage in their culture. The betrothal period began with a formal agreement before witnesses where the father of the bride received remuneration for his daughter's hand. That was called the bride price. Well, at the point of betrothal, the woman was legally bound to her husband and considered his wife. It is not like engagement. It's more like marriage, though there was no consummation to the marriage for about a year. If a betrothal was broken, it's called divorce. Now, sometime within the year, the final phase of marriage would come and Mary would eventually be officially married to this man, Joseph, a man of royal lineage, a descendant of David. So many great things that we can discover about Mary and her world. We're so used to just reading the text and not really thinking about the context and what she's dealing with and the historical factors that really played into the text. And there's some great books written about it. One of my favorites is written by Scott McKnight. It's called The Real Mary. Some of you might want to pick this up. McKnight's one of my favorite writers. He is a New Testament scholar, but he finds a way to balance scholarship with accessibility. I will lean on McKnight's work, in fact, throughout this message. Luke tells us in verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." I mean, what wonderful words of encouragement. She's called the favored one. Mary has been uniquely chosen by God as the object of his favor. Now, if an angel was sent by God to speak those words to you, wouldn't you feel affirmed? Wouldn't you feel encouraged? But Luke explains, verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Luke's words tell us Mary isn't terrified, she's perplexed. Because Mary understands from her knowledge of the Bible, angels don't drop by to simply say hello. God sends angels with assignments. Mary is favored and God is with her, but what will he ask of her? Verse 30, but the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Don't be afraid. Now, we know all too well unanswered questions lead to anxiety and fear, and so it is with Mary. But the angel's words confirm her suspicions. He says, "You have found favor with God." Now, the scriptures speak of this favor just like this in the stories of Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Gideon and Hannah and David, all people who received larger than life assignments from God. The angel explains, verse 31, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua. It means Yahweh saves or the Lord saves. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Hearing this explanation, one word would come to Mary's mind, Mashiach, Messiah. The son born to her would be the promised king of Israel, the anointed heir of David. The angel even borrows language from a promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. This boy will be the fulfillment of that promise. He's born to rule. But it is here Mary interrupts with a question, verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Now, remember last week, Zechariah had a question for the angel. But the nature of Mary's question is different from Zechariah's. Zechariah essentially said, prove it. Prove it. Zechariah's question was rooted in doubt and disbelief. Mary's is merely practical. I haven't been with a guy. We often assume this message would have been easier for Mary to receive in the ancient world than today. But rest assured, Mary knew where babies come from. Verse 35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. He says the Spirit of God will work a miracle. The verb here translated come is used in a Greek translation of Isaiah 32, where Isaiah the prophet describes the Spirit of God being poured out on a desert so that it becomes a lush landscape, on a field so that it becomes a thick forest. This verb overshadow shows up in Exodus 40 and verse 35 to describe the visible presence of God hovering over the tabernacle. Both verbs convey powerful theological images. The angel confirms verse 36. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. Mary doesn't ask for a sign, but the angel gives her one anyway. Then he adds, verse 37, for no word from God will ever fail. Some of you, if you're reading along from the NIV in an older Bible, I just lost you. That's because I'm reading here from the 2011 version of the NIV. This is a valid translation for many reasons we won't get into, but the traditional one is more familiar to most of us. Back in verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. And we do well to remember it. Now, this message from the angel is good news. That's what gospel means. Our word gospel comes from an old English word, godspell. It means something like glad tidings. The word in Greek was evangelion, good message. And this is really good news, friends. The promised Messiah is coming. And Mary gets to be a part of God's plan. But at what price? Do you realize what Mary could face? Remember, Gabriel came during her betrothal, months before the finalization and consummation of her marriage. If you think unwed pregnancy is frowned upon today, rewind a couple thousand years and see. The Jewish law actually required unwed pregnant women to be stoned. Now, by the first century, it was unlikely to happen because of the Roman government. But you get a picture of how vile it was considered in their culture. And step into Mary's story. Imagine Mary telling mom and dad. Imagine Mary informing her parents about the miracle while her father processes the potential disgrace to the family name. How do you think he'd react? What about family? What about friends? How do you tell them? How would you respond if a close friend said that she was supernaturally impregnated with the future king of Israel? And what about the community? In a small town like Nazareth, everybody knows everybody's business. This pregnancy could not be hidden. In fact, her son, once he was born, he would be labeled a mamzer in Hebrew. That's a child from a forbidden relationship. This label would stick with him for the remainder of his life. In fact, there's evidence in Scripture that actually happened. Many years later in the ministry of Jesus, while he was preaching in that hometown of Nazareth, Mark reports in Mark 6 and verse 3, the response of an offended audience. They ask, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son?" In the Judaism of Jesus' day, the child bore the father's name, even if the father passed away. This is most likely an insult, dredging up old rumors about his illegitimacy. Nazareth is not what you'd call a tolerant town. And what about Joseph? I mean, what are the chances that Joseph would continue the relationship? I wonder how Mary told him. What would that be like? So an angel came to me. He said, "I was highly favored by God." He said, "I carry in my womb the promised Messiah." He said, "One day, a last second pass of desperation in American football would bear my name." It's coming, isn't it? Yeah. You know, Joseph had every right to divorce her. And really, there's evidence in the history that divorce would have been the right thing to do in his culture. He could have made a spectacle of her. In Jewish law, when there are cases of adultery that could not be proven, in other words, there wasn't a witness, a pregnant woman was subjected to what's called the test of bitter waters. The suspected woman, called the sota, would be brought before the priest in the courtyard in view of the public. They would let her hair down, which was a sign of mourning, and then she'd be forced to drink a mixture of holy water from the temple and dirt from the temple floor. Now, that water itself wouldn't hurt her, but what they would do is the woman would then be compelled to make an oath that if she were truly an adulteress, God would curse her, causing her abdomen to swell and causing her to miscarry. Now, originally, the law was meant not to hurt a woman, but to protect an innocent woman by taking justice from the hands of biased judges and putting it into the hands of a just God. But by the time of Mary, this ceremony was twisted into a public spectacle where the alleged adulteress was shamed, some reports stripped, while onlookers were warned, "Don't be like her." Now, we know from reading Matthew chapter 1, Joseph never drug her before a priest. He had a visitation of his own, which was proof enough for him. But in this moment, Mary did not know that. Mary didn't know that. I mean, if Joseph ended the relationship, she would be sent back to her father. She'd be considered tainted goods, a social pariah. In their culture, fathers could expel daughters from their home and must then resort to begging or prostitution to find provision. And don't forget, when we think of Mary in Luke 1, don't think of the 30-something depicted in the paintings and the sculptures. Remember, she was about 12 or 13 years old. What kinds of things did you worry about when you were 13? Now, I know some of us had difficult childhoods, but for many, our gripping fears were math quizzes and cheerleader tryouts. We grappled with the big questions of life, like, does he like me? Or, will she go with me? Whatever that meant. this 13-year-old was handed a daunting promise wrapped in uncertainty and then instructed, don't be afraid. The angel didn't tell her everything will work out fine. The angel didn't promise that Joseph would stick around. The angel didn't offer any guarantees. Actually, that's not true. He offered one, just one. The Lord is with you. Scott McKnight rightly points out, as surprising as God's plan was, the biggest shock was Mary's response. Verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. You know what? I'm God's servant. Whatever he says, wherever he leads, whatever he does, I'll join him. Perhaps you're more familiar with the traditional translation of this passage. Let it be. Let it be to me as you have said. What a beautiful prayer of trust. What a beautiful prayer of trust. Now, when we talk about Mary in Luke chapter 1, let's be clear. It's not like she really had a choice in the matter, did she? It wasn't like the angel was giving her any options. And if she had a different response, perhaps the angel would have his own rebuttal. But her response is a simple, childlike, faithful response. Let it be. Let it be. Some of you are in one of the greatest seasons of uncertainty in your life. And you have just had dropped into your lap a massive problem. Laid off at work. A broken heart. A marriage that's coming unraveled. What is it for you? Perhaps you're in this season when you don't know how things are going to shake out. Will you trust God? What gave Mary the kind of faith that she could so quickly respond in this way? Why could she so quickly trust? I think it's because she knew him. She knew God. She knew he was trustworthy. Not all of us can say that. Listen, if you don't know him, get to know him. Give this God of the Bible a chance. We all learn different things about who God is and who he isn't. Some of those things are good. Some of those things may be inaccurate. Allow this God of the Bible to reveal himself to you. Mary could pray this prayer because she knew she was praying to a trustworthy God. I thought about how we could take this message and respond to it. And I thought a good way to do it is by remembering our Lord's sacrifice in communion. Now, I know what you're thinking. How in the world am I going to bring communion into a Christmas message? Well, it's this prayer. It's this prayer of Mary. Because this prayer was prayed with a little different words 30-some-odd years later by a man who happened to be that son. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had a very honest conversation with the Father. Here it is, Luke 22 and verse 42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, meaning the cross. Yet not my will, but yours be done. I don't know what life dropped into your lap. I don't know what God dropped into your lap. And you can't make any sense out of the pain. You can't make any sense out of the uncertainty. By all means, pray your prayers. By all means, pray your prayers. But whether you do so with your words or just in your heart, I dare you to have the kind of faith to pray the last part of the prayer. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Let it be. Let it be. I say this often around capital, but it's one of the more important axioms we should all understand. It's one thing to trust God to answer your prayers. It's another thing to trust God to answer your prayers however He wants to, however He thinks best. The latter trust is the greater trust. Do you trust Him? When Mary prayed her prayer, her confidence was not in her circumstances, but in the God who promised to never leave her side. And my hope is that you can find the kind of faith to pray her prayer in your life. And I'm hoping that music can help. I want to invite the band to come and join me. Music is one of the most powerful mediums that God uses to communicate truth. It reaches our emotions in a way that mere prose never could. It makes truth portable. When you connect truth to a song, you will recall that truth every time you hear the song, every time the song is played on the radio, anytime the song comes to mind. So this morning, I want to do something, and we did this last Christmas Eve. A lot of you weren't here, so I decided to do it again and lean on the lyrical wisdom of a couple popular theologians, Paul McCartney and John Lennon. I should say, I don't make a practice of looking to the Beatles for theological truth. But a little over 40 years ago, the Beatles released a song that many argue was partly inspired by the text we just read. Whatever its origin, I wonder if God can do what He does so well and redeem something that may have had a different meaning originally and redeem it for good. I wonder if this song could become your prayer of trust in your life when you don't have the answers, when you don't know what the future holds. I want to invite the hosts to come forward. They're going to distribute the bread and the cup in just a few moments. Take the bread and the cup if you'd like to join us. Hold on to it because we'll receive together in the end. But as we do, I want you to consider the cross. I want you to consider what the cross was. The uncertainty of the cross. What it was like for the disciples. What it was like for the mother of Jesus. What it was like for this mother Mary to see her son on the cross, thinking He was supposed to be king. He was supposed to be Lord. What happened? Little did she know God had a plan. Open your hearts, make this your prayer. If God can take the evil of the cross and turn it into the greatest good this world has ever seen, surely nothing is impossible with Him. First Corinthians 11 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Would you take the bread and eat? Verse 25, "In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Would you take the cup? Father, I know that many of my friends came in today feeling like the weight of the world was on their shoulders. We pray for wisdom. We pray for comfort. But most of all, I pray that you would give my friends a powerful, a strong and unshakable trust in your character so that they can pray this prayer of Mary. We pray it in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Please stand. If you would like to receive prayer, we'll have some friends here at the front who would love to pray for you. Some of you really are carrying a heavy load. And maybe it'd be nice to just let someone else share a little bit of that burden today. Join us here at the front. For all of you, may you find the faith to pray the bold prayer of a little teenager named Mary. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.